Right, get your Bibles out and open to the probably last page, well, not the maps, last page of the book of Revelation. It's probably not the last page of your Bible, but we're in the last section of the last book of the Bible this morning. Revelation 22, verse 6 to the end of the entire book. And as you're locating that, as always, if you need a Bible, we have Bibles for you. So raise your hand if you don't have a copy of God's Word, and we'll make sure that one is delivered to you where you're seated. And let me just reiterate, JD announced that Brett talked with Jesus about it right now in the pastoral prayer. But we do have voting going on, a congregational meeting next week. And so I want to encourage us just underscore that and encourage us to take that very seriously. We sang, I mean, a number of really rich, good things reminding us of who God is and what he's like, how he feels toward us and what he's done about that feeling, his love, his commitment. We sang, come thou long expected Jesus, come to earth to taste our sadness. He whose glories knew no end. And by his life, he brings us gladness. He's our redeemer, our shepherd, our friend. And as we sang lyrics like that, I thought, who has God put in the life of his church, his bride, his body, to protect this good doctrine, this thing that we need to feed on and be led by? Who's going to help shepherd us and put this into our hearts and minds? It's the elders, the deacons of the church. In Acts 14, verse 23, Paul, who loved churches, he wanted to make sure that they were sustained and nourished and protected and fed. He says, it says in Acts 14, and when they had appointed elders in every church with prayer and with fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So it's a very big deal next week that you come, as JD said, to talk with these brothers who God has called to pursue this office, to pray, to fast, to take this very seriously. I want to encourage you guys to do that. It's what God wants. It's in line with the gospel, and it's crucial to the longevity, the health, and well-being of the church. So hopefully you've had adequate time to find Revelation 22. We're picking up verse 6. Now I'll read till verse 21. Let's give our attention to the inerrant, active and living, inspired word of God. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil. And the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Ghost, we want to thank you for your word. You've put the truth, what is trustworthy and true, what is indispensable for us. We don't live on bread alone. We live on every word that comes from your mouth. And right now, as a family, as a body of Christ, the family members of God, the bride of Jesus, we get to study your word. We get to look at it together. We get to, in the power of your Holy Spirit, we get to be enlightened by what is trustworthy and true. I pray that you would give us appetites, give us hearts that long for Jesus, long to hear these stories of Jesus, to hear the revelation of Jesus Christ. Pray that you would do this in our hearts and minds. Cause us to see and savor Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. Okay, so we started this sermon series back in January 2016, and here we are at the end of the book of Revelation. It's the end of the entire Bible. And it's sort of a massive to be continued in one sense, but it is also the end of the canon of God's holy and inerrant word. What we have in terms of a revelation from God, what we need, what we desperately need to hear for life and for salvation, for eternal hope. And what we've seen all along, the theme, we titled the sermon series this, Jesus Wins. We've seen that Jesus wins from a variety of different vantage points throughout all of Scripture, and especially here in Revelation, where we've seen this sort of sevenfold story of the redemptive plan of God. We've seen that the basic theme is that Jesus is king. Jesus, even when he looks down and out, looks like he's dead, he's not really gone for good. He comes back from the dead. He can't lose. He wins. And even if you call yourself a disciple of Jesus, even if you were asked, are you a Christian? And your response to that would be, yeah, I'm a Christian. The question for all of us, whether you're here today as a Christian or not, is, do you want Jesus to win? That's the emphasis that I want to put in front of us today from this passage. Do you want Jesus to be the Lord of your life? Do you want him to decide all of the most intimate and significant decisions for you and your family? Do you want the Word of God to dominate and define you? Do you want Jesus to win? This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And while you might be intrigued by the Bible and the stories that are told in the Gospels, you might be amused or entertained. You might say, I find the Bible very interesting as a book that has made a big impact in the world. But that's different than what I'm asking. I'm asking, are you eager for Scripture? Are you desperate for this revelation of Jesus Christ? Do you relish it? Is it your food? It's like air. It's like water. It's food. You got to have it. You got to have it or you'll be really cranky. You get a headache. You just don't function right. You'll ultimately shrivel up and die if you don't get the Word of God. Do you want Jesus to win? Do you want him to be the Lord of your life? We could talk about believing in God, believing in the Word of God, but do we actually entrust our life to it? That's the question. Verse 6, this passage starts out with these words. This is trustworthy. These words are trustworthy and true. And so the basic question is, do you entrust yourself to what is being revealed to you about God, about his only begotten Son, about your sin? Do you put your confidence in the Word of God? Don't just call yourself Christian, but do you put your confidence in the Word of God? That's what we see in verse 6 to 9. We're talking about something that you could put your confidence in. You can trust it. We're talking about absolute assurance from cover to cover. That's what the Bible is commanding us to rest in. The authority of God's word, this definitive version of dependence. It's stake your life on it. Eternal, everlasting stability. That's what the word of God is offering us and commanding us to entrust our lives to. The level of faith and trust, certainty, the level of confidence that we are invited into as disciples of Jesus, it borders on, maybe even breaches the bounds of rationality. It defies probability. I mean, we sang this, that God, who is glorious and holy, that he would pursue sinful, wretched people as if they were the most prized possession in all the universe. That's not probable. It is an unbelievable revelation. The fact that Jesus would say things like, you have to take up your cross and follow me, which is an image of death, that the central logo, the image of Christianity is Christ and Him crucified. It's a cross. That's improbable because that looks like death. And Jesus' response to that would be, yeah, but it's resurrection life. You have to pass into death because death isn't the end of the story. Death has lost its sting. That's the level of assurance I'm granting you. I want you to have that type of confidence. This is what is on display in stories like Abraham and Isaac. When God says, I want you to take this precious gift, the son of promise, and I want you to go up on this mountain and sacrifice him. And it says later in scripture, Hebrews 11, that Abraham obeyed. He did it. He did it immediately. He did it diligently. Why? Because he had confidence that God could bring Isaac back from the dead if it came to that. That is a staggering kind of confidence. Resurrection life confidence. To be able to say that death is lamentable, but it is not the end of the story. It's lost its sting. To actually say that and believe it, to live like that's true. That's the kind of confidence that the Bible's talking about. It would be like having, it'd be like as if the State Farm commercial were really true. You know, where you get into some predicament and then you just say, like a good neighbor, and then poof, the State Farm agent's there. And somehow they just deal with the problem. This is absurd. That's the Bible saying that even if you die, that's not the end of the story if you're in Christ. Jesus tells Martha in John 11, if you believe in me, you'll never die. Everlastingly, eternally, you have this type of confidence. It would be like if Superman were real and he weren't just at large in the world able to save you. It would be like if he were your personal bodyguard. And he only lived to serve you and to save you. No matter where you are on planet Earth, he can get there in time. He can save you. That's the type of infinite confidence we're supposed to have in God. So God's talking about confidence, trustworthiness. And then he says in verse 6 that he is the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets. And that is weird. Because I thought you were talking about confidence. God, I thought you were talking about trust and assurance and confidence. And now you're using this category called prophets. Y'all, that would be like if you had this emergency at your house. Your house is on fire. And then a toddler on a tricycle with a water pistol shows up. The prophets were not these prolific, powerful looking people. They did not look like the type of people you would put confidence in. They were like pastors, you know, just guys who talked about the Bible all of the time. They're not the big, powerful, put your trust in this person type of character. I mean, perhaps you're dismayed and distressed by the presidential candidates in 2016. And if I came to you and I said, don't worry, I've got a candidate for you. And then I put in front of you a terrorist. You would say, that doesn't help. That's just adding to the problem. See, because that's how the prophets were viewed. They were viewed as terrorists. Elijah, the prophet, was viewed as a terrorist, as a threat to the people of Israel. That's how the king viewed him. Ahab viewed him that way. So the prophets were dismissed. People were soured toward the prophets, angry with the prophets, threatened by the prophets. They were considered to be disturbers of the peace. They propagated ideas and preached sermons that people really didn't want. They ruffled people's feathers. They were viewed as unwelcome messengers encroaching on our agendas of materialism and comfort and complacency. They were terrorists. Keep in mind, John's in Patmos. He's in exile right now because he was viewed as a threat. And here it says that you can have this trust and this confidence in God because His word is true and it comes to us in the spirit of the prophets. In addition to looking like a threat, they were just viewed as weak and foolish. Think about Jeremiah. Jeremiah, when people encountered Jeremiah, they thought, you're so young, you're so weak. And they threw him in this muddy pit called a cistern. And they said, we don't want to hear from you. You're pathetic. It would be like if Superman were just Clark Kent. He's just a nerdy reporter from the Daily Planet. He has no power to save. That's how the prophets would be viewed. And see, this is how God sets things up. This is the motif of the Lamb of God who was slain. God's aiming at, he's driving the story to this central moment where God himself will come onto the scene and be born into the world as a poor person. Somebody who wandered like a vagabond with nowhere to lay his head. He was born in a barn in this podunk village called Bethlehem to blue-collar family members. And he didn't come to be served like this regal king figure. He came to serve and lay down his life and to be crucified. So this is the spirit of the prophets. That's the story that the prophets are telling. This is how God in his infinite wisdom chooses to tell the story. This is how he sets things up. He says, listen to my prophets. Even if the majority of the people dismiss them and say, we don't want to hear from them. You, if you are my disciple, if you are a true follower of Jesus, listen to my prophets. Read the word, relish the word, keep the words of the prophecy of this book. Cling to it. Keep means cling, desperately cling to the words of the prophets, to the revelation of Jesus Christ. I think about the greatest prophet, at least the greatest prophet according to Jesus, was John the Baptist. He said there was no greater prophet than John the Baptist. And do you remember how John the Baptist lived his life? He was a weirdo. He looked weird. He was awkward. He made people feel awkward. And he was always saying, behold the Lamb. He was always telling people to get ready for Jesus, to get ready for the Lamb of God. And when he laid eyes on him for the first time, he sort of wigs out. He says, behold, there he is. That's him. And he even tells his own disciples, stop following me. Follow him. His whole life is about the Word of God incarnate, God in the flesh, coming to save. He's desperate for Jesus. Is this you? Do you strive to become childlike, dependent on the Word of God? You didn't just own a copy of Scripture. You don't just sort of go through the Christian motions, but you say, I need Scripture. I need the stories of Jesus. I need what that woman at the well in John chapter 4 so desperately needed, and what she encountered was a man who would reveal to her everything she had ever done, which meant there was a lot of shame and regret and guilt in her story. And yet he was still offering her living water. He was still saying, I love you. I'm here to save you. She said, I need that. And she went and she started telling everybody in town to come meet this guy who told me everything about myself. All of the guilty things, all of the shameful things. Come and behold the Lamb. Come and meet the Word of God in the flesh. Are you desperate for the Word of God? I was talking with a buddy this week. We were having lunch, and he shared with me that he and his bride, his wife, they get up at 5 o'clock to be in the living room by 5:30 every week to read the Bible together. And he said, you know, here's the deal. If we don't drag ourselves out of bed and do that, my marriage will shrivel up and die. Amen. That's true. That's true. And if you think that sounds overly dramatic, I don't know who you're talking about, but I think that that's a little, I don't know, that's probably not true. They're probably basically good people. It's probably not true that if they don't study the Word of God together, that they'll shrivel up and die. It sounds like you're overstating it a bit. I want to invite you to consider, if that's your reaction, then you're flattering yourself. Because this is true for all of us. God says that his word is like food. It's like air. It's like water. It's vital to your life. It's foolish to think that you could go without it. If you didn't eat just for one day, let alone 3 days or a week, how would you feel? You'd feel like you were shriveling up and dying. Jesus says man does not live on food, bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's not legalism to be admonished to read your Bible and pray and come to the gathering of the saints where there are people who will point you to Jesus. That's not legalism. It pains me if that's what you think it is. It's not legalism. It's a bunch of beggars who desperately need bread, and we're sharing information with each other on how to eat and where to find food. It'd be foolish and arrogant to think that you could live. Certainly you cannot thrive without the Word of God. So dependent on the word of God, so desperate for it, so defined by it, that merely hearing it and seeing it, merely receiving the message that you get, that gives you the Word of God, this prompts John to do something that he's not supposed to do. Look at verse 8 and 9. John hears all of these things. He sees all of these things. He's so desperate for all of these things that when he sees them and hears them, he falls down to worship at the feet of the angel. Now, we're not commending his worship of the angel. The angel is right to rebuke him and to say, you shouldn't do that. And he explains to him very graciously, very lovingly, that I'm a fellow servant. I'm not God. Don't worship me. But I want you to catch the heart of John here. He's so enthralled with the word of God. He's so in awe of what God has done for him and how God has pursued him and the revelation of that story, that reality for his life, that he's tempted to worship the mere messenger. Because that's how excited he is for the word of God. He's not defiantly saying, I'm going to go find another God, thank you very much. No, it's the exact opposite. He's sliding into, kind of falling into the trap of what a creature does. You know, he flubs up, he makes a mistake here. But the underlying point, the bigger point, is that he's eager for the word of God. Think about it. If you had a child and they were going into anaphylactic shock and you're panicked and you're really scared, and then somebody comes along with an EpiPen and they save your child. You might be very tempted to hug them and kiss them and thank them profusely. You're not going to stand back and say, well, you didn't author the EpiPen and you didn't come up with that solution. You didn't manufacture it, so I'm not going to give you too much credit. No, I mean, you're just going to lose yourself in the moment. You're going to say, what you just did, what I'm getting is so precious to me that I can't help but to be excited for even the messenger. Imagine you're starving to death and somebody comes along and at long last you've been dying for food and they deliver you food. You might be tempted to worship the food delivery man because of the good thing that they are delivering. See, it's not just about confidence, putting your reliance in Jesus. It's about craving this wonderful word of God, this wonderful story of scripture that applies to us as sinners who desperately need grace. We crave it. We're not just confident in it. That's what we see in verse 10. He says, don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. It's almost time. And to the person who is hungry for the word of God and craves the word of God, they're going to hear these words, this command, don't seal up the word. And they're going to say, yeah, I don't want to seal it up. I want to keep it out and open. I want more and more of it. I want it to inform my life on levels that go even deeper. It's like when my wife and I are watching Friday Night Lights on Netflix. And she says, hey, do you want to watch another episode? You know, we've watched one. She says, you want to watch another one? I say, yeah. Because I'm hungry for it. I want to see what happens. I want to keep going in the story. I'm tuned in. It's like your mom when you're a kid and she bakes cookies and she gives you one and then she says, would you like another one? You don't say, would you just stop shoving your cookies down my neck? I ate one. I mean, haven't I done enough for you? Validated your baking skills? Eat your cookies? No, you say, yes, please. Keep them coming. Don't seal them up. Keep them coming. Don't close up shop. I'll eat as many as you want to give me. We don't accuse mom of being a legalist when she tries to get us to eat more cookies. We shouldn't accuse God of being a legalist when he invites us to eat more scripture. Don't seal it up. Amen. Keep it open. Give me more. You see, this is actually the trajectory for all eternity. You see, in these verses, verse 10 and 11, that you will be given over to the thing that you're enslaved to. You'll be given over to the thing that you most love. Look again at verse 15. Verse 15, it says that outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves. They don't just do these things. They love to do these things and practice these things. They love and practice falsehood. And so he says back in verse 11, so let the evildoer still do evil. Let the filthy still be filthy. And conversely, let the righteous still do right and let the holy still be holy. You see, God gives you over to your first love. He says, if you love doing righteousness, I will give you so much of that. You will have an eternity of righteousness and holiness if that's what you love. But if you harden your heart and say, I don't want righteousness. I don't want holiness. I want to do life my own way. I want to lean on my own understanding and in all my ways acknowledge what seems preferable and right to me. And you see very sobering revelation, verse 11, let the evildoer still do evil and let the filthy still be filthy. You'll be given over to what you most love. That's the eternal trajectory. That's what God reveals to us. He will enslave you to what you most love. I don't know about you, but that makes me desperate for God to do in my life what I could not do for myself, even fundamentally making the choice to want God. Say, God, I want you to give me over to what you most want. I want you to shepherd me and pilot me. I don't want to trust in myself and lean on my own understanding in all my ways, acknowledge what seems right to me. I want you to make those decisions. Because I know myself, at least to the extent to be scared of myself. I need you to save me from myself. And see, that's the direction of your life. It's either going to be God is your shepherd, God is your pilot, you are an actual disciple of Jesus, or you will be enslaved to the tyranny of yourself. Sobering verses, scary things being revealed to us in verse 11 and 15. If you are a disciple of Jesus, then you are invited into what is later revealed in this passage, this freedom and liberty of knowing that it's not your job to pay for your sins, to wash your own robes, to come up with the ransom to redeem your soul. That's not your job. That's Jesus' job. Jesus wants to provide for you. He wants to pay for you. He wants to give you his perfect, spotless blood to wash you and cleanse you. So you have a place to wash your robe. So you have an actual guarantee when it comes to entering through the gates into the holy city. It's not your job to provide perfect recompense or perfect justice. You see, that's what Jesus will do. He is going to bring perfect recompense and perfect justice. Because he's God. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. He's the first and last. He's the beginning and the end. Jesus takes care of all of that. And there's this massive freedom and liberty of knowing that God's got that handled. That I don't have to live with this self-inflicted oppression of trying to manufacture my identity and my worth and atoning for myself and righting all the wrongs in the world. I am yoked to Jesus. I lean on Jesus. I rely on Jesus to do all of those things. This is the fixation of the person who believes in Jesus. It's not just something that's in their life. It's the dominating, defining reality of their life. They don't just say they believe. They don't just wear a Christian badge. They actually trust the Word of God. And they live by the Word of God. They love the fact that God, that Jesus is the author and the perfecter of their faith, not them. They're mesmerized by the story of their Savior. Verse 16 alludes to the story that he is the root, the descendant of David. That's not a random reference. That is indicating that the entire corpus of Scripture is pointing us to Jesus. Every aspect of the Bible is saying, come and behold the Lamb of God. The root, the descendant of David. All the distractions and all the things to be diverted by in this world, fix your eyes on the bright morning star. He's coming. His story is your story. Your identity is found in him. You're his wife. You take his name. That's your new identity. He's your bridegroom. And so you crave him. And you join the Spirit in verse 17 as the bride of Christ. And you say, come. You see the language of craving here? Come, Lord. We've heard the gospel and we say, come, we're thirsty for the wells of living water, come. That's the language of desperate dependence and cherishing the word of God and craving it. Look, anybody would be excited to have Superman as their personal bodyguard, right? Like anybody would be excited to get the Superman insurance policy. That would be really stabilizing. It would give you a lot of peace of mind. But what if you're Lois Lane? What if you're Lois Lane? What if you're Superman's beloved? It's not just about an insurance policy anymore, is it? It's about intimacy. It's not just about, well, I hope he comes and rescues me. No, it's, I hope that he comes and relates to me. That we get to do life together. I'm not interested in mere salvation or mere rescue. I want the intimacy. I want the relationship. I crave for Jesus to come, because he's my beloved. We long to be with him. He's perfect. And y'all, even in human relationships where people are sinners and they mess up and there are a lot of blemishes and things that need to change, even in human relationships, on their wedding day, when a man and a woman come to the altar, they have these starstruck looks on their faces. And if you ask them, now you see your bride, you see your husband standing there, would you like to change anything about them? They're going to say, No, don't change a thing. They're perfect. I love them. I want this person in my life. That's how we operate with human beings. And then later we find out that there are some things we would like to change. But with Christ, he's the perfect bridegroom. And so we see and we relish the root of David, the descendant of David, the bright morning star, and we become infatuated with him and addicted to him. And we get to the point where we say, he's amazing. Don't change a thing, which is exactly what God's commanding us at the end of the Bible. Verse 18, he says, I warn you, do not add anything to this book. Verse 19, do not subtract anything from this book. Why? It's not just a rule. It's not just like God put a commandment on the table and says, now I'm policing you, and if you do this, you're in trouble. No, this is your spouse. This is the God who became man so that y'all could be married, and you're saying, I love it. Don't change a thing. This is my beloved. We delight to comply with this command. Of course, we don't have a Thomas Jefferson approach to the Bible where we just sort of pick and choose and take what we want. No, that would be to subtract something from our beloved bridegroom. We love Jesus. Don't adjust it. Don't edit it. Don't change it. We want him in the fullness of the revelation of Christ, the whole counsel of God, how he is revealed and presented to us as sinners who desperately need the salvation that is found in Christ alone. We want all of it. Don't mess with it. Don't tweak it. We delight to comply with this command. Now, some of you are thinking, compliance? Really? You're going to end the sermon series on Revelation with compliance? That does not sound fun. Compliance? And my answer to you would be, yes, absolutely. That is exactly where I'm landing the plane. Compliance, because there's nothing more romantic to our husband, Jesus Christ, than loving to comply with his word and his command. It's so romantic to our husband. Jesus loved to comply with the word of God. He said, that's my food. You know how much y'all love food? You love food. You love dinner time. You love snack time. You love eating good food. Jesus says, well, that's how I feel about the word. It's my delight to do the will of the Father, to obey the word, to constantly walk around and quote scripture and say, it is written, and act like that's the most authoritative, absolute truth the world could ever receive. No more of this Genesis 3 idea that, well, did God really say, and maybe we could tweak it, maybe we could adjust it, make it a little easier, a little more agreeable with our agenda as opposed to following God. It says in 1 John chapter 5 that this is the love of God. Pay attention. Not many verses start out that way. This is the love of God. This should be a very clarifying next few words. You want to know what the love of God is? That we keep his commandments. See, I told you. The most romantic thing to Jesus. Keeping his commandments. Because his commandments are not a burden to us. Just like we were saying earlier, just like it wasn't a burden to eat your mom's cookies, it's not a burden to be fed on the life and life to the fullest revelation of God. Of course we don't change it. We don't add to it. We don't subtract from it. We relish it as it is revealed. Just as Paul, when he is commanded to remember the poor, he immediately says, that's the very thing I was eager to do. So if you come to me and you say, hey, you know, maybe you should read the Bible and pray and go to church and surround yourself with people who are going to point you to Jesus. I shouldn't say, well, quit being so legalistic. I'll say, you know, that's the very thing that I'm eager to do. If I say, hey, you know, like, let's remember the poor. Let's practice mercy. Let's go and serve other people like Jesus who came to serve, not be served. We don't drag our feet. We say, that's the very thing we're eager to do. It's the commandment of God. And fundamentally, why are the commandments of God not burdensome to us? What are the most fundamental commandments of God? What are they? How about Isaiah 30, verse 15, where God commands us to return to him and rest in him. not in our own merit, not in our ability to perform for God, and then maybe we do well enough so that he has to let us into purgatory and then we'll work the rest off till we get into heaven. That's not what God commands. God says, how about you come and bring all your sin and all your baggage and you bring them into the relationship with me, and I will atone perfectly for you, something that you could never do, not even if you had an eternal amount of time. And how about I live perfectly for you? How about you stake your eternity on a life you did not live and a death you did not die? That's the commandment, to return to me and rest in me. It's not a meritocracy. You don't earn your way into the family. God says, how about this? How about you obey the command to believe me when I tell you that I love you? And if you ever have doubts, if you're ever tempted to not believe that, how about you fix your eyes on Jesus Christ as the author and the perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. If you ever wonder if God loves you, there's this thing called the crucifixion of the Son of God, and that's what you can look at to prove to you that God loves you. That's the command. As we come to the Lord's table, we have a command. We have a command that proves to us that God's commandments are not burdensome. That this is the love of God, to come and partake of what he commands us to come and partake of, to return to him and rest in him. God commands us, like your mom or your dad growing up commanded you to come to the family dinner table, even if you were playing video games or had something bigger or better to do. God says, you need to come to the family table. You need to be reminded that your status in the family is not contingent on what you can do. There's no trial period. It's not like God says, well, come into the family and we'll give you a few months, test it out, and if you perform adequately, you can stay. That's not the point. That's not how he runs the show. He says, your inclusion into the family of God, it's very simple. It is on a life you didn't live and a death you didn't die. It's on the broken body and the shed blood of your big brother, Jesus. You bear his name. It's his merit. It's his performance that saves you, that brings you into the family. As we come to this table, we are confronted with something very graphic. A broken body. Shed blood. In other words, this table commands us that we show up with a craving for Christ and him crucified. Not a generic God who's just sort of ambiguously loving, but a God who says, blood is necessary. An enormous sacrifice has to be made. And I'm going to make it. I will pay it. I will do whatever I have to do. Even if I have to descend into hell, I will do it to redeem you. That's what this table is inviting us to see. This meal is the basis of our standing before God, and it's the basis of our familial fellowship with one another. As God calls us to this table, I want to invite us to examine our hearts, asking some fundamental questions. Examine whether or not you delight to comply with what God is commanding you to do. Is this an automated thing? You just show up to the table, you check the box. I was at church today. I hope you all get some heaven credits for that. It's not how it works. It's you want it. You delight to comply with what God commands you. Do you examine, as you examine your heart, do you see in yourself a craving to be with Jesus? You come to this table like a long overdue date night with your spouse. You may say, I have wanted to be with you. I want a fellowship with you, communion with you. I want to be in an intimate, marital relationship with you. Not just have you as an insurance policy that maybe I will tap into if I get into trouble. Do you come to this table confidently, knowing that this is what merits heaven for you? This is what takes away the sting of death, that God saves sinners, and that our eternal hope is found in Christ alone. Scripture is very clear. We have to examine ourselves and search our hearts before coming to this meal. He makes it abundantly clear in passages like 1 Corinthians 11, where he says, as you come to this table, you need to think about the fact that whoever eats and drinks the bread and the cup in an unworthy manner, in other words, without examining whether or not you're actually in a marital relationship with Jesus, if you do If you go through the motions in this meal, partake of it in an unworthy manner, you will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Simply put, this is a marriage meal. And so the fundamental question is, are you married to Jesus? Is he your bridegroom? You love him. You want more of him. You say, come, Lord Jesus, I crave you. I crave to learn submission to you as my husband, to live a life of desperate dependence on what you have revealed about yourself in your inerrant word. I long for you to come quickly. If that's you, then you are wholeheartedly invited to come and partake of this meal. Let's pray. Father, every time we observe the command to partake of the bread and the wine, and remember what you did in a very graphic way, in a very visual way, the first thing that always comes to mind is how unbelievable this is. That God, the most powerful three persons, period, holy, sinless, would pursue us. That you would even have the thought to maybe save us. But the fact that you went through with it, the fact that you came and you gave your only begotten Son. Father, as we approach this table, cause us to remember, to truly remember, not just go through the motions, but to savor what you've done for us. And to really entrust our lives to it. That will only happen if you give us what you command. Give us the grace, the gift of trusting you and craving you and delighting in you. We pray this in your name. Amen. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And after he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, he also took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remissions of sins. Drink from it, all of you." Now I invite the servants to come forward. As they're making their way up, let me just walk us through a few logistics here. It's always best to pull off the piece of bread first and then grab your wine or grape juice. The inner rings of the communion trays are wine. The outer ring is grape juice, so you can pick your preference. I would invite you to examine, pray, and then when you're ready, come up. Partake the elements, and then take it back to your seat, and we'll partake of them together as a family.